Robert Murray McShane was a Free Church minister in Dundee. He was alive from 1835 to 1843, or he was a minister 1835 to 1843. He's a man that was used mightily of God. Most of us will have heard of Robert Murray McShane. Many of us will have read the books that he wrote, and they continue today to be a great blessing. He went to be with his Lord at the age of 29, and yet he was immensely used in such a short ministry. And one of the things that Murray McShane said that still is often repeated, and I often will repeat this in a communion service, one of the things that he said was, "For every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus." For every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. And as we make our approach to the Lord's table this morning, we must look both ways. We are called and instructed to examine ourselves. As we examine ourselves with God's help, then we see our sin. And we see our need of Jesus. And as God shows us our sin, we repent. We turn from it and we turn in faith to Jesus. And we fix our eyes upon him. We look to self and then we look to Jesus. Because that's what our hope is. He's the one who has dealt with our sin. He's the one who meets us at the point of our need. So we look at self. And we look at Jesus. And this is a passage where Paul, the apostle, as the Holy Spirit inspires him, he causes us to do this, to look at ourselves and then to look at Jesus, and then to look at ourselves and then to look at Jesus. And I want to just follow the structure really that's given to us in the verses that we read. We track from verses 15 through to verse 23, looking as we're instructed to. And we begin in verse 15 by looking at Jesus. That's the first point. There's lots of questions we get asked in the course of our life. But the most important question anyone will ever ask you is, who is Jesus? We can get asked about our careers and what it is that we hope to do. We can be asked, will you marry me? It's a significant question. We can get asked all kinds of questions, but the most important question is, who is Jesus? Because that's the question that determines not only how our lives will go here, but how we will spend eternity. And Paul answers that question very clearly and very powerfully in the verses that are before us. And the summary of the answer to that question, who is Jesus, is, he is God. And as you track through the verses with me, you and I can see that there is no other person who can fit these immensely huge words that Paul uses. As we consider the questions that follow from these verses, the only answer to this question is, Jesus must be God. He's the God-man. So look with me from verse 15 onwards. Who we can ask is the firstborn, verse 15, over all creation. Who is it that was there when creation was not there? Well, God was. The Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus the Son. He's the firstborn over all creation. Who is the Creator? Who is it, verse 16, who created all things, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities? Who is the Creator of all things? Well, God is. And he did it not separate from Jesus, but with him and through him. Verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. And it's necessary for us, in here and when we go out there, to take a look around us, take a look in the mirror, and be reminded of the fact that everything that we see, everything that we touch, everyone that we hold, ourselves, we were created by Him and for Him. The young ones at the back, if you're trying to figure out what is my life for, what is my purpose, well, here's the answer. You're made for Jesus. Whether you're young or middle-aged or in the twilight years, you were made, I was made for Christ. And whatever it is we do in our lives, the underlying most important purpose is that we do it with and for the glory of Christ. He's the Creator. Who is eternal, verse 17? Who is before all things? Who is, verse 18, the beginning? Who is the one through whom everything that is finds its origin? Well, God is. In Christ. Jesus, as it says in Revelation 22, He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning. Who is, verse 17, the sustainer? Who is the one in whom all things hold together? Well, God is. Through Christ. Before we came through here, the prayer that was offered was a prayer that where it was mentioned in the verse that's so often read, that God is the one in whom we all have our being. He's the one who holds everything about us and this whole galaxy together. He does it in Christ. You had Dr. Latham with you, was it last year? Doing a seminar on the origins and these kind of scientific things. I'm no scientist. Dr. Latham's way above my head. But when I was reading here, I was reading a little paragraph in one of the commentaries about how scientists, when they're looking into the cells, they talk about a strong nuclear force that holds protons together in a nucleus. They can observe it, they see it, they study it, but they have no explanation still for why this exists. This strong nuclear force, they see it, but they don't understand how it functions and why it is. And Paul answers it and he says, I'll tell you why it is. I'll tell you the name behind this strong nuclear force, the sustainer who holds all things together. It's Christ. One of the commentators, Woodhouse, says this: the man who was crucified about 30 years before these words were written is said to be prior to all human, all created existence, both in the temporal sense, but more importantly, in his supremacy. The universe and whatever else exists owes its being, its continuation, and its coherence to Him. Christ. And Paul is not finished yet. He keeps on going. Who, verse 18, is the head of the body of the church, the people of God? Well, Jesus is. He's the head of this fellowship. He's the head of the church in North Harris. He's the head of the church in every single area and every denomination and every part of the world. He's the king and head of the church. It's His church. And if people meet together in places and Christ is not the head and the Word is not what determines the way we go. It may be a gathering of people, but it's not the church. Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the one who defines us as who we are. through verse 18 as the firstborn among the dead. Verse 18, who is the one who said, it's in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he went on to rise from the dead, never to die. Who fits these words? Well, Jesus and none other. Who, verse 18, is supreme over all, over the devil and his demons, who is supreme over disease, who is supreme over death. We could go through any of the Gospels and do a study in the fact that Jesus is the one who is supreme over all these things. And only him. And Paul, as he steps through this argument, he makes absolutely clear that we see that Jesus is God. He's not just a philosopher. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. But he is God. He is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. It's Paul speaking as the Spirit inspires him. But this is consistent with all of Scripture. We could go to John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, writes John, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. How? In and through Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is the image, verse 15, of the invisible God. So this morning, if you are here and you want to know what God is like, if he is drawing you, if he is pulling you, if he is engaging you, and we want to know, who is this God who is at work in my life? How do we know who he is? Well, how do we find him? How do we see him? Well, we don't use magic stones and crystals. We don't need to get in a spaceship and go on an expedition. We don't need to go into some kind of trance and whip ourselves into a spiritual frenzy to try to connect with him. We don't look into ourselves. That's the last place we look. We don't need to travel to the Far East to explore a myriad of dead-end religions. If we want to know God, who he is, and what he has done, and what he is doing, and what he has promised he is still to do, we look to Jesus. If we want to be saved, if we want to know that we have salvation, and if we die tonight, we are safe forever, if we want the eternal life that our soul longs for, we need to look in faith to Jesus. John 6, verse 40, Jesus said, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. We look to Christ for salvation. We look to Christ if we want to see who God is and what he is like. We look at Jesus. Now here's the question and application before we move on. The question is simply this. What or who are you and I looking at today? This morning when I was doing some preparation and my phone buzzed, I checked it, an email came through. The title of the email, the heading, it was from some shop or other, the title of the email said, Sunday Morning Distractions. And it was some sales pitch to buy whatever. We have a thousand Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening distractions. And what are we looking at today? We're maybe gripped by apps on our phones. We're looking at all manner of social media trivia. We're in our newspapers. We are trying to figure out what the next thing we want to buy on eBay and Amazon is. We're looking at each other, as we're looking at various shapes and sizes of screens. And Paul is saying to me and to you, as he brims over with worship and enthusiasm in these verses, that they reckon that these verses there we've read in the main, they're a hymn. Paul, he starts to speak and then he starts to sing. And as he sings and as he speaks, he's saying to us in the middle of our distracted lives, look at Jesus. It's the Lord's day. This is the day that's special. Where we have been told, we have been given this as a gift. Stop your work. Put your phones down. And the Lord says to us through his word, look at Jesus. The table that's set. It's designed for people like me and you who are so easily distracted and who are so quickly forgetful, in order that we will be reminded to look and look and look and look at Jesus. Remember how much he has loved us and how much he has done for us. So Paul begins here and he says, look at Jesus. And secondly, he says here, look at self. We live in the age of the selfie. I've never been able to take a selfie that looks in any way natural, but some people are experts at the selfie. You know, you see them out in kind of the castle, the Ellendonan Castle, and they've got their phones stretched out and there's six of them all crowding around the screen trying to take the selfie. And often people, when they do that, they take the picture and then they select a filter on the phone. And the filter kind of massages the picture so that the image that the world will see when it goes on Facebook or Instagram or wherever it goes will be the best presentation of self that there is. It may not be the most accurate picture of yourself, but it's the most attractive picture of yourself. Now James, in his epistle, he describes the Bible as a mirror, and we look into it. And when we look into the Bible, God shows us himself, but he also shows us a very clear, high definition picture of who we are. And because he made us and because he knows us, he's able to show us truly who we are. So with Colossians 1 open, as we ask that question, who am I? The answer hits actually very hard in verse 21. Because it says there, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. It's very stark. But that's what we're told about ourselves. Who are we? Well, we are enemies of God. That's who we are by nature. We are enemies of God. And it's not that our bad behaviour makes us God's enemies. We were born God's enemies. That's what the Bible teaches. Our evil behaviour is simply the evidence of that fact. The commentator Arthur says, from the moment we leave the womb, we are God-haters. Seems very strong, we might take issue with that, but then we can go from there to Psalm 51. And David, the psalmist, says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In some small villages, I'm not sure if this is true in Kyle or in Verena, but in some small villages, there are families that have been enemies for generations. Now, something happened way back, 1,000 years ago. And because of this thing that has been recorded in history, because of this skirmish between two great-grandfathers, the Camerons and the McLeods, or the McLeods and the Mackenzies, or whatever, they don't speak to each other. And generation after generation after generation, they follow that track. They're enemies from birth. Now, we are told through God's word that we are born into the line of Adam, and in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. He rebelled against God. He failed to trust God. He determined to sin against God. And ever since that day, every son and daughter of Adam is born into enmity against God. That's our state. That's what we see about ourselves as we open up God's word. It's an alarming, unsettling truth. These days we hear a lot about trolls. And trolls are not creatures that live in the sort of bogs, but trolls these days are people who decide that they're going to be your enemy online. So you start a discussion on Facebook about something, and a troll will start to harangue you and harass you with comments, and they'll determine that they're against you. And when we come under attack from these online trolls, it's upsetting, but it's not too upsetting because, you know, we don't know these people. We never meet these people. Sometimes they don't even exist. So that's an enemy that we may sometimes experience, but we don't have to be too fearful about such enemies. But let's get this in perspective. To be an enemy of God, the God who made us, and the God who decides whether or not we get to take another breath. To be an enemy of the God who rules over everyone and everything, and who sees us and who hears us and who knows our inner being. To be an enemy of the God who will determine that one day he will call us to stand before his judgment seat, and he will make a decision about whether we live eternally in heaven with him or we die eternally in hell apart from him. To know that this all-powerful God is our enemy, that's something to be fearful about. You know, you can have a cyber enemy. You close your laptop. No more connection with them. But you and I cannot close down God. We will all stand before him. And so as we examine ourselves in the mirror of God's word and we see that we are his enemies, we have some seriously bad news to deal with. So what do we do? Third point. We look again at Jesus. The first time we look at Jesus in this section, we see who he is. We see that he is God. He is the all-powerful creator, sustainer, God. The second time we look to Jesus in this section, we see why he came. This is where the bad news dissolves and the good news kicks in, if we are in Christ. Why did Jesus, verse 19, in all his fullness, why did God in all his fullness come into a world that hated him? Well, the answer to that question is he came not to condemn us. He came not to destroy us. He came rather to reconcile us. He came not to banish those who were his enemies by nature, but he came to rescue us. He came not to punish us as those who are his enemies, but he came out to reach us. That's the gospel message. He came to call those who were his sworn enemies into friendship. He came to reach the sons and daughters of Adam who were alienated from God by our sin and deal with our sin. That's why he came. So that we could become children of God. And how did he do it? That's how he did it. This is how he did it. He did it, verse 20, through his blood shed on the cross. He did it, verse 21, by Christ's physical body through death. And this is why we keep being drawn back to this table. We keep being told to remember his death. Why? Because it's through his death. It's through his physical body that was broken. It's through his actual blood that was shed, that we who are sinners and enemies of God by nature can be saved and reconciled with God. And why did he do all of this? He did it out of love. That's the amazing thing. Here is love vast as the ocean, love and kindness as the flood. And the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? It's the greatest love story ever told, and it's true. So finally, as we finish, we need to look again at self. That's what we're led to do in the sequence of this. We look at Jesus, we see that he is God, all-powerful. We look at self, we see that we are enemies of God in grave danger. We look again to Jesus, we see that he is not only God all-powerful, but he is God the Saviour, who saved us if we believe in him. And then finally, we look again at ourselves. We see the starkness of the contrast, the joyful contrast that has been brought about through Christ. We were enemies. That's the backdrop. Look at verse 22. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And so Paul goes on. So who are we in light of Christ and all that he has done? We are saints. And don't lose track here. Keep hanging on to this. Take this in. It's the best news you'll ever hear. Because of all that Jesus has done, we sinners, condemned enemies, have become saints. We go from being pronounced guilty, condemned in our sin, to being those who we see here are presented as holy and spotless and perfect. And it all happens when we look in faith to Jesus as our Saviour. Have you looked to Christ? Are you looking to Christ? If you have, this is now what we see. We are without blemish. Our sin has been taken away as far as the east is from the west. It's paid for, it's done. We are free from accusation. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him, Jesus, there, who made an end of all my sin. We are saints if we are in Christ. And we are servants. It's the last thing. It's Paul's joyful profession here. He says he is a servant of Christ. He may be in chains, in prison, but he has greater freedom than the man who is on the street, because he is under the joyful servitude of Christ, and he takes every opportunity to proclaim the glory and the gospel of his master. And that's what we do now as we come to the table. our Lord and our Master has commanded us to do this in remembrance of him. And so we, if we are in Christ, we as his servants in joyful obedience, we do this. And in doing it, we proclaim his glory, not ours. We proclaim his gospel, his death for us. We proclaim that we who are once his enemies are now his friends. We who once were condemned are now set free, reconciled through his body and his blood.